Morning, everyone. Greet y'all in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. Good to see everyone. I can echo Richard's thoughts there. First thoughts he had in Sunday school. I like how the devotions and everything tied together. And thank you, Dale, for that first song you sang. I'm glad we can sing a song such as that first song, I Owe the Lord a Morning Song, even after we all had a bit of a crazy week. And Billy talking about attitudes, I want to look a bit at why we as Christians can maintain this spirit of thankfulness. Bit of a interesting turn of events that we had as far as the weather goes. It puts instant stress on what looked like an almost perfect year for crops. It reminded me of that song we sing. It goes something like, here today, gone tomorrow. And we're again reminded how quickly some of our plans can change. James says this, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I think we got that pretty clear last week. Plans can change in a matter of minutes. And it'll change a little bit for our family. We're planning on helping the father-in-law combining, and then instead it changed to cleanup work. So, and I'm sure that all of you can relate to that. I do want to take this opportunity to say thanks to all of you that stopped in, checked up on us right after the storm. Appreciated that a lot. And also those of you who swung by yesterday and did some cleanup work. I felt pretty guilty sitting in the house studying while chainsaws were running out there, but sure appreciate that. We feel very fortunate. There wasn't really a whole lot of damage done for us. We were kind of on the edge. I think you go about a quarter mile further and that's about the very edge of the storm, so could have been a lot worse. One thing I do find interesting is that crisis often brings out the real spirit of people, which helps kind of help me come to a decision on a sermon title this morning. And for a title, I have The Indwelling and Outflowing of the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he promised that after he had died, rose, and ascended to heaven, he would send the Spirit to be with his people. John 14, 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. What spirit lives in us? This is an important question to ask because there is a spirit that lives in us by default. And there is one of two powers that will always occupy and drive our bodies, soul, and spirit. And by this question I'm asking, are we empowered and operated by the Spirit of God? And if the answer is no, then I believe we are in a terrifying position. For a text, we'll just read Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, just a couple verses there. This was written to the believers in Rome, but we will see very clearly that it's also just as current for us today. You're welcome to turn there. Romans 8. Romans 8, starting at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let's just stand for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us throughout the week, keeping us all safe. And I pray for each one here. Ask your blessing on this service, a blessing on each individual here. And as we go from here, help us to always keep your word close to us. Pray also for your people across the world, wherever they might be, especially those in places like Iran or North Korea, believers that are being persecuted. Watch over them and comfort them as needed. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So which spirit dwells in us? And along with this, we need to think about how we as human beings are uniquely created. I just want to look at that first to kind of set us aside from the rest of creation. We as humans are created different from the rest of creation. One of the differences is that we were made with an abiding place for the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at that a little more later. We're different, and yet today the human being is under attack like I believe never before. And by this I mean the design of the human. We can see design in everything. We can start with, say, county or country or nation, work our way down, province, county, city development. Everything has a design that it follows, and every area has rules so as to protect its very existence. Yet we as humans are somehow supposed to have simply happened by a random chain of accidents coming together at the perfect time. There seems to be an all-out war on what a human is, and I believe this to be by design, obviously not by God's design, but Satan's design. God designed us to be human beings, his dwelling place, and not an animal. We were created in God's image, and we're totally separate from the animal group. Initially, we were created to have dominion over the animals and sea creatures, which I believe we still do somewhat. But because Adam and Eve did what they did and had their own way in it all, which is now also our way, things have changed. And we see a world that seems to be in free fall mode. And along with that, we see the attack on what we as people really are. The effort is very rampant to try and degrade us to the level of the very animals that we were to have dominion over. Maybe I should take it even further than that and say that they're trying to bring us, the human being, down to an almost sub-creature level. But interestingly, let's say when there's a murder or something like that, there's still something within everyone where they want justice. If we were part of the animal kingdom, obviously it would be survival of the fittest. Justice wouldn't even be in the picture. So if a child is told all his or her growing up years that they're merely animals, they're sent through school, through the school system, which tells them that they're just a chain of accidents, and that there is no God, no purpose in life, no condition that we should live by, no moral laws, then really, why should we expect them to be angels? And yet somehow, we as parents obviously think they should always be angels. We know when something is wrong simply because the Bible says God has written it in our hearts. Now, if God created us for a purpose, which I fully believe he did, then there should also be evidence of that divine nature today. And I, for one, certainly believe there is. Any small act of kindness is a display of a small ember of how we were created to be, how the human race once was, meaning Adam and Eve at the beginning. Something as simple as getting together and helping each other yesterday, I believe, was a tremendous display of the Spirit's presence in the hearts of the Christian. And it's also evidence of that moral law in the hearts of those, the non-Christians that were helping alongside beside with the Christians. I believe there's evidence of both side by side. Bible tells us that it's God's plan to get us back to him. God's whole desire is to restore you and I back to the former glory that started out in that Garden of Eden. Now that process starts here on earth. It starts here, but obviously the final destination is heaven. Now for the rest of the message, I just want to focus on that spirit that is in each of the believer. There's a little word in that text that we looked at in Romans 8, I-N, the word in. And I want us to notice that it's simply two little letters. It's in those couple of verses six times. And it says, not in the flesh, in the spirit, God dwells in you, if Christ be in you, dwell in you and dwelleth in you. Those are the six times, six ways that it was used. And the Greek word for this is simply en, and it basically means to take up residence. And this is what we see all through the New Testament, that it is God's will and his ultimate plan and desire to take up residence in each one of us, not just our little group here, but all of mankind. That is his ultimate goal, although we do know it's not going to be everyone, sad to say. So for us as believers, we have the Spirit in us. Also, the believers have been positioned in Christ. It's not something that we do, but God does it, although we certainly have our small part to do in being open to the Spirit. And by the way, there will be evidence of this happening. Our attitudes change, which Billy was talking about, attitudes in the devotions. Our desires change, and when it happens, you're going to know it, and also your friends will know it. The word in also alludes to space and time. So when God does a work in us, he occupies a space in us, which means that he begins that process of influence in our thoughts. And if you are a new Christian here and maybe feel a little bit discouraged because you accepted Christ and then you found that you still struggle with some of the things you struggled with before, don't be discouraged. There is a lifelong growing process that takes place. We're not instantly perfect. In God's eyes we are, but that's a bit of a different rabbit trail that I won't go down this morning. And yes, there are miracles that take place sometimes when we're born again. Well, it's always a miracle. The born again process is a miracle to begin with. But we will always need to keep dealing with the human nature as long as we are on earth here. Another way to look at the word in is as a safe haven. If any of you are caught out in that storm, I'm pretty sure you very quickly look for a safe place to go. I know I would have if I'd have been in it. Sometimes life can seem a bit like that storm. And when God is in us, we can be in the most horrific situation and yet find a calm or safe haven. We can be right in the middle of this crazy world and have peace. And for those of you who don't have this peace, I certainly wish I could make that decision for you, but it's something that each person needs to make for themselves. It's so much better to face life with certainty instead of the uncertainty and turmoil that we have on our own. It's a calm that we can even have, even when people around us are maybe biting their nails, taking pills, or drowning in alcohol. When people are asking us if we can't see how bad it's getting, yes, we certainly get how bad it's getting, but we have something to fall back on. Life is certainly getting to be more and more like in the days of Noah, and that is exactly what the Bible says it's going to do. But we also know that God's watching this. He is in control. And I admit I have no idea what's happening or how far God will let things go. But I do know that he's in control and nothing is going to happen unless he allows it to happen, just like that storm. And I know it hit some of you quite hard. I almost feel like I don't have the right to say some of this because of how easy we got off, but let's remember that this is scripture, and like we looked at in the Sunday school, we do need to look at all of scripture. And the Bible does say sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. I have no idea if that's something that we want to look at here, but it also says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And then just listen to the next verse that follows that. Behold, the fowls of the air, and that's all the birds, for they sow not, meaning they don't need to get out there in the field seeding, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And then here's the best part of the verse. Are ye not much better than they? Again, he sets us aside from nature. We're not just a part of nature. And again, I realize I didn't lose much, so what I'm looking at here is God's word. But it's certainly a promise that you all can take a hold of. First thing I want to look at is that the Spirit is intimately connected with the work of Christ. We cannot separate the two, the work of Christ, meaning the crucifixion. We cannot hold up the inner workings of the Spirit ahead of lifting up, first and foremost, the crucified Lord. The gospel does not say, behold the Spirit of God. The gospel says, behold the Lamb of God. Yet in the same breath, we cannot overstress Christ and ignore the Holy Spirit. If we do this, then we're ignoring the new birth. We can just look at a couple of verses in John 3. You're welcome to turn there if you want. And we'll find this doctrine Jesus told to Nicodemus. Says there, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it also says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So that's part of the way it needs to be. We're talking about the Spirit there. But then Jesus also says this, 14, 15, and 16. These are very common verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that was before it actually happened. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have got to take those verses together with the ones that were read earlier. The necessity of regeneration by Spirit is very clear here, but then also the free promise that those who trust in Jesus shall be saved. We need to let both of these truths stand out equally. They're intertwined together almost like a rope. You can't separate them. One is necessary for the other. In fact, they're so joined together that the Holy Spirit was not given until after Jesus was glorified, which we saw there earlier, or we can see early in John. Maybe we'll just look at this a little bit. I studied a bit, and I think it'd be good for us to go through some of it. So I just want us for us to think back over some of what happened over the time of Pentecost. We're all fairly familiar with that. Look at a little bit over the transformation that occurred in the lives of the disciples. They were very much men, just like you and I. And I'm going to point some of this out. I don't mean any disrespect by it at all. I'm simply going to use Jesus' own words here. Through the 3 years that they were together with Jesus, they were often rebuked by Jesus. We'll just look at a couple. Matthew 16:8, they were rebuked for their faith, lack of faith. It says, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. In Mark 9, they were arguing about who was going to be the most important in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this very common today? Who's the greatest? Luke 9, they got all self-righteous, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven. One time, Jesus even said that they were stumbling blocks to him. Then in Matthew 16, they all abandoned Jesus. Peter even went so far as to deny Jesus to a little servant girl. Is that something we ever do? Do we ever act as if we don't know who Jesus is? These were the men that were chosen by Jesus to change the world. One more thing that I need to notice, I think, is in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. Here, Jesus was already resurrected, but not yet ascended. The disciples had seen him a number of times, different situations. I believe one of them was when he was walking on water there. Then here we read this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. There we see the great division right there that we still see today. Many still doubt. Keep in mind here, they had Jesus right there with them. So what I want us to think about is that not even the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough to transform these men, men like you and I. These men were still doubtful, still unsure. So what I'm trying to say is that there was a need for Pentecost, because when we get to Pentecost, we no longer see any wavering whatsoever. Think about Peter. He didn't even have the courage to admit to a little girl that he was a follower of Jesus, and then we'll carry on here and look at him a little later. Luke 24:49 says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So that's when they were told what to do. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. Before Pentecost, we saw Peter there hiding from a servant girl. Then after Pentecost, we see Peter standing in front of the whole Jewish nation, in front of the very men who had crucified Christ Jesus, and there he was proclaiming Christ. What a tremendous turnaround when you think about it. What a different man. It was like we need to see the new birth today. What happened? Simply, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they were clothed with power. And I think we need to remember that word. And also don't think for a minute that this was just for the 11 disciples. We can go way back to Joel's time and see this in prophecy. In fact, we'll just look at that. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Do we sometimes shy away from verses like this and try to explain them away? Just maybe for a minute, let's not try and look at what the verses don't say, but simply look at what it says. It does say that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, including sons and daughters, servants and handmaids. This includes all of us and all of everyone in the world who accepts Christ as their Savior. This is the same spirit with the same power as what those 11 were clothed with. So part of my question this morning is, do we ask for that same power when we pray? Is that the kind of power we envision when we ask God to open doors for us or to lead us? When we sing that song, Lead Me to One Soul Today, or I can't remember exactly how that goes, but that's what we need to have in our mind when we're singing those songs, praying those prayers. It's the same power in which the 11 were given there. Or do we find us in the same category as what the 11 were before Pentecost? Just one more thing I want to point out here, and then we'll move on. Pentecost was unique in several ways. Pentecost marked the beginning of a new age. It was the inauguration of the church. It was unique in that it had visible tongues of fire with the Spirit, and we don't see that today. It was the beginning of an extraordinary work of the Spirit that was to last throughout this whole church age. And it was not the beginning and the end of a singular event, simply the beginning. And I hope this makes sense, and that we can see how important it is to keep the crucifixion and the Spirit together. We can't separate the two. We can't simply believe in Jesus and not have the new birth, and we can't have the new birth and not believe in the crucifixion. I just need to carry on here. One more thing I want to look at, we sometimes get the question of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so I want to just quickly look at that yet. And I don't profess at all to fully understand it, but my understanding is that godly men and women of the Old Testament did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we have it today, but rather it was more a coming and going. The Spirit would come upon them, but did not abide in them as what we have today. They didn't know the constant communion as we have privilege of today. We could maybe take the dove as an example. Noah let her fly out the ark window there. She went to and fro on earth, didn't find a place to rest. She did bring an olive branch back, but no place to rest. And then we can go to the time where Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist baptized Jesus there in the river, and there we see the dove come down and land on Jesus, and he stayed there. It was no going to and fro. So I believe that's the difference between the Old and New Testament there. I also believe that the Spirit was with the apostles in the days when they were with Jesus, but it was not until the day of Pentecost that they were filled with the Spirit and clothed with that power that it talks about. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever. No more coming and going, rather an abiding forever. Second thing I want to look at just quickly here is that there is a quiet power with the Spirit. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Do rivers of water flow from us, out of our belly? This is from our heart and soul. The rivers don't flow out of our mouth. The promised power is not oratory. We all have plenty of words, most of the time, maybe even floods of words. But this is a work from the heart. The source is found in the inner life, and it cannot flow out of us if it's not found in us. The life flowing out of us will be the type to kindle life in others. And I picture this as a spring flowing from the side of a hill. Back when we used to do a lot of snared coyotes in the wintertime, one place I always loved going to was out to Paul Clausen's there down along the river. There's one spot where there was always springs flowing, even in the middle of 30 below. And that's the way I picture this. Doesn't matter what the situation, that clean, pure water is always going to keep flowing, or the Spirit will always keep flowing from us. And we might think that we can never attain to this level of pure flowing, but I believe just the fact that we doubt is already a large step in the right direction. If we ever feel that we've accomplished this, then we've kind of run out of our full potential. Also, it speaks of spontaneity. Out of the midst of him shall flow. There's no pumping required. There's no mechanical. It's not mechanical. It's just as he is. Influence of the best kind quietly flows from him, not for show or recognition. Just as when you see the sunrise, it just slowly comes up. There's no loud horns honking to let us know that it's about to rise. It simply starts to become brighter with nothing to say. The Christian goes about flooding the world with blessings without claiming the attention to self. In closing, I just want to stress again that this is not simply for a select few. Matthew 7, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? It's for everyone that seeks. We can see from these verses that God wants to bless people. His ultimate wish is for all to be saved. We can also see this in the story of the Good Shepherd, where he leaves the 99 and goes after that last sheep. Here, looking at these verses again, what man is there of you whom his son asks bread will give him a stone? It's as if Jesus was telling us that if we ask and he didn't give us a spirit, it would be like a father feeding stones to his child. And then it says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The Holy Spirit is included in those good things. That's all I had. Thank you all for coming out, and I wish God's blessing on each one.